Why are we here? Because Pastor Matt and Pastor Seth had this conversation one time, and I said, hey, we're doing the study of the book of Daniel, which the book of Daniel is probably at least maybe the first really big eschatological book. I'm going to define what that means in a little bit. It's on your paper in the Bible. And I thought, well, as we're going through that, I've heard people are really interested in like the end times. So eschatology has to do with, what if we did some teaching on end times, right? And I know there's a lot of people who've done lots of teaching. So we are going to look at the topic of the end times. So you should have a couple things. You should have your Bible, a pen if you want one, like to write down questions. You might have questions. And I want this to be interactive. We have a microphone up here that either you, if you have a question, you can speak into the microphone or you can say it to me and I'll try to repeat it out loud so everybody can hear it, since it is in a large room. So as we start out, does anybody have, not that I'm going to answer them right now, but does anybody have any questions they hope get answered on what's going to happen in the end times? You have a question.
I have a question.
Okay, uh-oh. So her question is, she's pumped. Whoa. Thanks, Sylvia. Everybody needs a Sylvia in their life. Okay? That's what everybody needs. And we're glad you're here, Sylvia. Sylvia became a member. What was it? A year ago? Was it in December? December?
Y'all prayed for me. We're praying for me so that I could get set free. And I joined the church family. I came here. Everybody who's saying that on.
No, you're fine. You're fine. We're really glad you're here, Sylvia. Yeah, yeah. Anybody else have any questions? Just by way of introduction, Julie. Yeah. Okay, okay. Mm-hmm. Right. So her question is like, what's the actual biblical teaching on this topic versus, you know, like she mentioned, like the Left Behind series, which I've read. I thought it was excellent, very fun read. But what, you know, what's what? I think that's an important thing to look at, right? So thank you for bringing that up. That's a good. Anybody else? Paulette.
So I've studied Revelation, but I can't quite get enough of it.
Right.
Then I wonder about that seventh trump, because he comes on the seventh trump, right?
Seventh trumpet, yeah.
But there's so many sevens before that.
I know. It's confusing.
And so that's what I'm going to pay attention to this time.
Okay. The seventh trumpet, yeah. That's, well, we're not going to get to the seventh trumpet today. I apologize.
Well,
I apologize. I could start at the end. Well, actually, we're going to start at the foundation. What we're going to do, I'm going to pray here in a second. What we're going to do is I want to lay, like, because as we come to the topic of eschatology, like has kind of been alluded to, there's lots of questions, there's lots of opinions, there's lots of thoughts out there, and you know, we need to sort out what does the Bible really say? What are things we kind of infer based on what it says? You know, what are things that are like, well, we infer based on inferences we've made? I think it should be fun, and I'm hoping it's useful. So let me start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have seen fit to reveal to us things about the future so that we do have hope. And I just ask that you would bless this time, Lord, that we'd have good discussion, and Lord, it'd be profitable. Make us more like you. I pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's see what we got. We go to the first one. It's not on my screen for some reason. So there it is. Okay, so eschatology. So I'm calling this eschatology and hope. Now, you guys know what hope is, and I want to offer hope as like the paradigm, because when we think of eschatology, like Paulette alluded to, we often think like scary stuff. It's going to happen. We prefer to not be here when it does, maybe. But I'm calling this eschatology and hope because the point of eschatology is not scary. The point of eschatology is hope. And if you go through, the book of Daniel, an eschatological book, it has stuff about the future in it, especially in chapter 7 to 12. You go through it, there's some weird stuff. Like, there's these beasts, there's these visions, there's a stone, there's, you know, all this, and what does it mean? But if you pan back, who were the people that it was written to? It was written to a group of people who were going through a time when they were down. As I talked about in the service, they were not on top. They did not have power. They felt small in relation to what was going on in the world. And so into that context, God gave the book of Daniel. If you look at the book of Revelation, another famous book, when was that written? Well, it was probably written to Christians going through potential persecution in the Roman Empire. So one thing we see is that eschatological stuff often is given to people who are kind of on the bottom to give them hope about what God is going to do in the future. So eschatology is from the Greek word eschatos. This is on your sheet, which just means final or last. One source says it's the doctrine of last things. It relates both to human individuals, so that's to us individually, okay, and to the world. So it's not just personal. It is personal, but it's also cosmic and world, all over the world. Okay, so that's what eschatology is. And eschatology, I told my wife, I'm going to nerd out for a little bit this morning. Eschatology is part, it's one branch of something we call systematic theology. Okay, and these are on your sheet somewhere. Okay, here is systematic theology. There's a number of areas of systematic theology, and I'm going to quiz you in a second on this, okay? So listen up. So there's, like, if you were to go to seminary or read a book on theology, it might be broken down into this, what they call the method and the foundation, or what they call prolegomena. I remember first semester theology class, my professor talking about prolegomena. I was like, what in the world does that mean, Dr. Harrell? It basically just means like how we do theology, how we approach it. And so there's good ways of doing it and not so good ways of doing it. So that won't be on the quiz, okay? Then we have one, bibliology. Well, that's not very hard. It's just the study of the Bible. What does God's word say about the Bible? What does it teach about itself? How did it come to be? This kind of stuff. The study of God, we call theology proper, because theology technically is the study of God. So we call it just theology proper, okay? The study of humanity, we call anthropology. Now, there's anthropologists out there who study, like, people and, like, how they developed and all sorts of stuff. We're coming at this from, like, a biblical perspective, biblical anthropology. What does it say about us as people? There's sin, the study of sin, everybody's favorite. It's called hamartiology because the Greek word for sin is hamartos. So hamartiology. There is the study of Christ. How is it that Jesus is fully God, fully man? What does that mean? How does that function? What about the temptation? What about you know, what is he doing right now? This is the study of theology called Christology. The Holy Spirit, we call pneumatology. Again, it's from the Greek word for spirit, which is pneuma, which begins with a P. Pneuma in the Greek language. So pneumatology, the study of salvation, which is called soteriology, from the Greek soter, or which means salvation or savior. The study of the church, which is ecclesiology. Like, how are we supposed to do church? Are you supposed to do it on Sundays? How often, I mean, these are questions. How often are you supposed to practice communion? How are you supposed to do baptism? What are you supposed to call those guys who stand up front? How is it supposed to, like, run itself? Like, these are ecclesiological questions. And then the last one on the list is ours, eschatology. Okay? So, does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay. So, I'm running through this. So, this is the outline for the whole thing that I want to do. All right? I've kind of outlined it. So, this morning we're talking about systematic theology, and we're going to get a little bit into hope. And then Matt next week is, because I'm on vacation as of 12 o'clock. As soon as I say amen, I'm running out the doors at Second Service, and we're driving to Colorado. So praise the Lord for that. Well, actually, we're driving to Nebraska tonight. But So Matt's going to be teaching next week as well as preaching. Sorry, buddy. you're going to look at text, and you're going to see that it's the whole thing. Like, every New Testament author talks about this, and they talk about it in the context of hope. And so that's just a fabulous thing. And then we're going to look at, why is Christ going to return? What's the purpose of it? We're going to look at, will he return? Right? These are just questions. How will he return? What is that like? When? What accompanies his return? And then what happens after? Right, there's other questions we could ask, but these are kind of just big categories for us to think through what we're doing here, okay? So that's the outline. And here's what I want you to see this. I would say, for the most part, 6 out of the 8 questions most people, most Christians throughout time would agree on. Okay? There's not a ton of disagreement. You know, most people get the hope thing. They get the purpose. They get, yes, he's going to come. What accompanies his return? What happens after? You know, maybe it looks a little bit different. Different people think different things. Where all the controversy is in number 5 and 6. I was talking with a guy before church. He's like, well, you know, these people over here, they're, and we'll introduce these words, they're mid-trib. Which means they believe that there will be a rapture and it's going to come at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And what I said to him was, I said, well, I like what my pastor who did our premarital counseling, what he said. He said, well, I'm pre-trib, which means he believed that if the rapture is going to come before the tribulation. That's pre-trib. That's a pre-trib position. But he said, but if the tribulation comes and I'm still here, then I'm going to be mid-trib. And if the middle of the tribulation comes and I'm still here, then I'm going to be post-trib. And what I like about that is it kind of gets at this idea that there's a lot of thoughts and opinions, and you can hold those strongly, and it's good to know what you believe and why. But there are some things that, like, we just aren't certain about. And so on those things, it's good to hold them kind of like this, with a posture of humility. Yeah, let's talk about it. Sure, why do you think what you think, and why do I think what I think, and can we talk about that? But as long as we're, like, you know, believing the big core things, then that's what's really important. So I like that. So it's question and answer time. I want you to turn to a small group, like if you're in a row or the person next to you, and I'm going to ask you 3 questions, okay? Here's a 3-question quiz. And you can refer to the notes I gave you. It's on there.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Okay, so just for fun, what area of theology is specifically concerned with Jesus? What area of theology is specifically concerned with Jesus? What area of theology is specifically concerned with the Holy Spirit? And what area of theology is specifically concerned with the church? The church. So turn to your neighbor. Turn to your neighbor. If you don't have a neighbor, find a neighbor. And Okay. All right. How many of you got all of them right? Raise your hands. Okay. If you got all of them right, you get a prize. You can have a mint out at the Welcome Center. Okay. Does anybody have any questions so far? Seriously, I want this to be really interactive. Sylvia.
I don't have a question. I just want you to know it is a gift to really learn this and to know it, so I don't have to be concerned with what I know and what my group says. So thank you very much.
Well, thank you.
And I'll do my best.
You're fine. Any questions? Just about kind of theology in general. Okay. Yeah?
One thing, Wayne Rubin, I'm an assistant of theology, I always appreciate it. Core issues, yeah, that's it. But all these other things, it appears to me that this is the best way to look at it.
Yeah.
Reflecting and present the flexibility of the
program. Yeah. And we're going to get to it in a minute, like the Free Church. So we're part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And we're going to look at the Free Church doctrinal statements. It's statement 9 and 10, which relate to eschatology. But I'll tell you, the ethos of the Free Church, one of the things I love about the Free Church, there's some churches, and they say they have like 100 things. And if you don't line up with them on these 100 things, then you can't be part of them. The Free Church, it kind of says, like, we want to major on the big things. It's important to agree on the big things. And there are a lot of things that we're just not going to take a position on. And I appreciate it about that and about the Free Church. And they do that on this, too. So that's good, Dave. I appreciate that. Grudem says it, too. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah, Dwight? Yeah.
For quite a while.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot in there.
There's a lot in there.
But when you come out of it, I think the certainty in your Christian life is what that all gives you.
Yeah.
The certainty.
Certainty, yeah. Well, it's really good to devote your mind to studying these things and thinking about them, you know, and chewing on them and having, like what you said, certainty. And we shouldn't, when we study theology, we shouldn't study it just to, like, gain knowledge. But it should, I don't know if Piper said this, he's probably said it, but it should drive our worship of God, basically. You know, that sounds like a thing Piper would say. So I don't know if he said it or not. But so, any other questions? All right, so systematic theology. I just want to put this out there because I think this is interesting to understand. Systematic theology seeks to summarize biblical teaching on particular topics in order to draw definitive conclusions that intersect with life. It's a study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach about a given topic? So that's a pretty big task, right? That's a pretty large undertaking. What does the whole Bible say about what's going to happen at the end? That's the study of eschatology. As we're going to see in the book of Daniel, Daniel says some things, right? There's these visions, there's these kingdoms, there's this stone that turns into a mountain that takes over the whole earth in Daniel chapter 2. So what systematic theology is basically trying to do is say, hey, the bit of Daniel that talks about this and the other prophets and the Acts and Jesus and Paul and John and Revelation, and it's trying to look at all of the biblical writings and kind of bring it into a place. Now, here's the problem. The biblical writers were not primarily interested in that. They were not writing a systematic theology. So our attempts at systematizing things always fall short, right? With any system of theology, you're going to find this with eschatology. With any system of theology, there's holes in it, there's problems, there's things that don't quite line up, there's questions, and that's where we just need to say, okay, well, we're going to do the best we can, and we can get a lot of certainty about the important stuff, but then maybe there's some questions we just don't have answers to, and that's okay. That's okay. So systematic theology is one possible thing. Like if you were to go to seminary, you could major in systematic theology. I was a dumb pastoral ministry major. Okay? The really smart people, they majored in things like exegesis and systematics and historical theology. Okay? I was more like practical theology. But these are just other areas you could study. So exegesis, so these are just words I want you to be aware of. Exegesis is looking at a particular text and asking, what does this text say? That's kind of what we do on Sunday mornings. That's where I start. I look at a text, and I dig into it, and I ask questions of it, and try to come up with, like, what is this text saying for us, okay? Biblical theology is looking at kind of what did they understand? So, like, for instance, from the sermon this morning, what were the laws that Daniel would have had a problem with eating the king's food and wine? What was going on there? That's not the same for us, because we're Christians. That's been kind of taken off as a requirement, but what would Daniel have understood at his time? Systematics is, what does the whole Bible teach? Historical, this is fascinating. There's a great big, Dave referenced John Crudum. There's another one, it's in the same series. It's called Historical Theology by a guy named Allison. And I just found it fascinating. But it just looks like from the first century to today, what have Christians believed about eschatology? What have Christians believed about salvation? What have Christians believed about this or that, the Bible? So that's historical theology. And people devote their whole lives to these studies. This is what I found at seminary. It's amazing. I remember a prof one time, we were in Greek 4, you know, so we're killing ourselves trying to like memorize this stuff and understand it. And one day he goes to the front and he just started laughing. And we're like, Dr. Lowry, why are you laughing? And he said, because in a couple years, you're going to graduate and they're going to call you Masters of Theology. That was what our degree was called. And he was just laughing at that, right? Because these people, they get so into this that they devote their entire life to studying like these very narrow things. So there's so much to learn. There's practical theology. How can it be applied? That's kind of what we do here. How do we take that and apply it? There's apologetics. Pastor Matt, if you were doing the course with him, like when we were in the Great Hall, that's kind of what he was focused on, which is defense of the faith. And there's others as well. But these are just other things that you could study. So systematics is one of them. Does that make sense? Okay. So here's a question for you. And I want you to put that up there. What would this be? Would someone look up Genesis 15:4 for me? Genesis 15:4. Someone look it up. Would someone be bold enough to read it? I have a microphone. Someone want to read? Linda? Oh. Here you go. Here you go, Terry. Got to read into the microphone. We're taping this, so, you know.
And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Is that it?
Yeah, could you go a little bit more?
Yep. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Yeah, that's the last part where it says, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So that's quoted in other places, like Paul picks that up in the epistles. But what would the question, what does Genesis 15:4 have to do or teach about salvation? Where would you categorize a question like that? What is Genesis 15:4-6? Would it go under exegesis? Would it be biblical theology? Would it be systematics? Would it be historical, practical, or apologetics? It could probably be more than one. Yes, sir. Yeah, so there would be exegesis involved because we're looking specifically at the words and what that text says. Yep. So that would be at least part of the answer. This is a trick question. I think it's more than one. Historical. Yeah, because different people may have interpreted this different ways, right? Coming through history, it might be helpful to see what the church fathers said about this or what the early church thought about this or what the reformers said about this. Yeah, so it could be historical. Yeah. Practical theology, how so? Right? Yeah. Yeah. And these are kind of just different lenses through which you could look at things. Okay? Biblical, yeah, you could look at the biblical theology. You could... So probably it could be almost all of them. I don't know how you could get it to be apologetics, but you could probably figure it out. But these things, look at it from just a little bit different perspectives, and it's helpful. So anybody have any questions about this? I'm doing this for a reason, I promise. Any questions? And you believe what the Lord said? He believed the promise of God, right? It was considered righteousness. It is. It's really fascinating, you know, because we're saved by faith in what God has done. You know, but our faith is not in the promise of descendants and being in a land. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus who laid down his life for us, right? So there's similarities, but there's differences. Okay, so here's where I'm wanting to get to, and I'm wanting to get to this for a reason, because I'm wanting to prevent arguments, okay, basically. So as we study these things, and I'll tell you, I'm getting a lot of this information today. There's this fantastic article. I printed it off. I've got 5 copies if you want one. And if you want another one, I could make you more. But it is the ESV Study Bible. It has in the back all these little notes. And this is from this graphic is from the Bible or Biblical Doctrine section. I have it up here if you would like one. Just a fantastic summary. But in there, and this is what I really want to get to. As we come to this, they say, and everybody kind of does this, there are things that are absolute. Okay? There's things about eschatology that we must believe as Christians. That if you don't believe them as a Christian, well, you may not really be a Christian. Or you really need some correction in your thinking. Maybe you haven't studied it or thought about it. But there's like the absolutes, non-negotiables. We can't change this. We won't change this. Okay? There's those things. That's at the core. This is like a target. Then outside of that, there are the convictions. Right? There's the absolutes, and sometimes on the absolutes, maybe there's some space in there, there's some questions, and we like ask these questions. It's good to do that, but maybe the scripture doesn't directly teach that, but there's strong convictions we have. That's good. Then there's opinions outside of that. And then there are questions which are unsettled. Okay, so why am I bringing this up? Because especially as we come to eschatology, we got to know what's in the middle, what are the absolutes, we got to know what our convictions are, and it's good to have convictions. We got to know what's an opinion, and we got to know what's like, well, who knows? Like, there's a book called Heaven, which I really like, by Randy Alcorn. If you haven't read it, fantastic. Really, really good book. And in Heaven, I think this is an opinion, or opinion to question, Randy Alcorn tries to make the case that in Heaven, great works of art and architecture are going to make it in Heaven. So he says, like, the Eiffel Tower, or maybe the pyramids, or, you know, things like this. He's making an argument based on what he knows about God. It's not revealed in the Scripture, but he says, hey, this is what I think. Now, you wouldn't want to, like, build your theology or your life around that. But if you want to personally think, well, maybe that's the case. Maybe there'll be the Mona Lisa in Heaven, and great works of art in Heaven, and Mozart's things in Heaven. You know, my thought is, well, like, maybe Jesus did a little bit better, you know? Maybe they'll be up there, like, as, like, a side-by-side contrast, as, like, this is what Jesus did, and this is what all of humanity did. Any questions, right? Like, we don't know how it's going to... It's important for us to kind of understand that, especially as we come to a topic like eschatology, okay? That there's going to be absolutes, and we're going to look at those. There's also going to be convictions. They can have a significant impact on the health and effectiveness of the church. There's going to be opinions that are less clear issues that are generally not worth dividing over, which is what I love about the free church. Its ethos is we're not going to divide over things like that. And then there's just questions, which are kind of fun to talk about and interesting to think about, but maybe not something to base our life on. So here's a question for you. How do you decide? How would you decide where something would fit on this thing, where it should go? You're smart. Okay, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, well, if it's in God's word, it's absolute.
Okay, so if it's in God's word, that's important. Yeah. Okay, if you can support it with Scripture. Any other ideas, thoughts? Rich? Has to be clear. So it has to be not just in the Scripture, you're saying, but it has to be very clear. Because sometimes there's stuff in the Scripture. Unambiguous. Yep. Okay. Okay, any other thoughts? That's good. Has to be in the Bible. That's for sure. We're people of the book. The Free Church motto is, where is it written? Where stands it written? What else could be important in figuring out what's, like, really important to not so important? It's in the Bible. It's clearly taught. Well, I'm glad you asked. here's what the article that I'm referencing, it says, and I think this is good. Number one, biblical clarity, all right? It has to be in the Bible. How clear is it in the Bible? Okay, that's important. Relevance to the character of God, right? Does it matter, really, if the Eiffel Tower is going to make it to Heaven? Only if you design the Eiffel Tower, right? It's not that big a deal. It's not related to the character of God. Relevance to the essence of the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, rose again from the dead. By faith in him, we're saved, and we'll live with him forever. That's, like, the core of what we believe. Right, these other things, these other questions might be good to talk about, but is it there? Then it could be more absolute. Number four, I think, is really interesting. Biblical frequency and significance. There's some stuff in the Bible that is weird, right? And you know what we like to do? We like to focus on weird stuff because it's interesting, right? But oftentimes the weird stuff is, like, not mentioned that often, you know, like... And we I love it as Christians. We're like, yeah, well, we got to, are you a Calvinist or are you Arminian? It's really important. And if you're not a Calvinist like I am, then we can't be friends. Well, what about all the places in the Bible where it says love one another? Like, that's not ambiguous at all. Right? That's in there. It's all over the place. Biblical frequency and significance. Its effect on other doctrines. How does this, like, connect to other things? Consensus among Christians. This is helpful. In our tradition in America, we're very individualistic often. And we think, well, me and my Bible, and we can just figure it out. And it's good to read your Bible, and it's good to study it for yourself. But a helpful, like, guardrail is to say, hey, this is what I think. Is this, like, outside what everyone else has ever thought? And if you find yourself thinking something that's outside of something that everybody else has ever thought, then maybe you could do a little bit more study. Okay, just to look at what other people have thought about this. And then your effect on personal and church life. So this is just kind of a helpful little grid that he gives. So as we come back to this, my contention that these two things, number 5 and 6, how will Christ return? When will Christ return? Is not as absolute maybe as we would like to make it. So, Rochelle, do you have something? Turn back a slide. There you go.
Well, that number 6 consensus on church attendance. 20 years ago, I would agree with you. I don't know if I would agree.
Well, true. There's been some crazy developments today, but I would say, like, this is a big, like, picture of orthodoxy that hasn't changed a lot through time. But I would quibble with how far away can a person get. Like when a person comes and says, well, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, this is what I feel. I would say you're approaching not being in the realm of Christian anymore. Does that make sense? Well, right. What a person calls themselves, you know. But that's not the consensus among true Christians throughout the course of the church. Does that make sense? Okay. There we go. Well, this is not an absolute matter. These seven things. Yeah, yeah. One more? You missed that one? Okay. Okay. So that's all kind of preamble. I wanted to set the stage because I'll tell you, you get in this area of eschatology, and in 2019, the Free Church changed one word in our doctrinal statement. We changed the word. We went from premillennial to glorious. I'm going to show you that. And there were churches in our district that left the Free Church as a result. They said, okay, if you're changing that one word, then we are going to disaffiliate from the Evangelical Free Church of America. In my thought process, they may not have been a good fit with the Free Church to begin with. Well, I'll show you in a sec. Because the ethos of the Free Church really is, like, on core matters, we're going to agree on core matters, and we'll be fine if we don't agree on other matters, but we're not going to divide over those things. You could technically, in the Free Church, well, I can't think of one in our district, because we don't write it, it's not part of our doctrinal statement, you could baptize infants and still be in the Free Church. I want to caveat that. You couldn't baptize infants with the understanding that that would saving the infant and still be in the Free Church. What we believe about salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. That's what we believe about salvation. But for a person who says, well, we believe it's kind of bringing them into the community, it's kind of what we do at child dedication. The Free Church doesn't make a stand on baptism, which is kind of a big thing. But they don't do it because throughout time, Christians have chosen to divide churches about baptism. Churches say, well, you have to sprinkle. Or churches say, well, you have to immerse. Or churches say, you have to immerse three times backwards in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No, these are real things, guys. These are real things. And churches have decided that, and people have decided that we can't be part of this church if they practice, if they sprinkle baptism, or if they don't do it in the Trinitarian formula, or if they don't do full immersion. Like, so the ethos of the free church is, let's major on the majors, and let's be willing to like hold the rest of it kind of like this. So, any other thoughts or questions? All right, here's what we say. So the Article 9 of the Evangelical Free Church of America, Christ's return. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word glorious is the word they changed in 2019 that was changed. And I'll tell you, when Rebecca and I were first married in 05, they were having discussions about this in 2005. It took them 15 years to think about, should we change this one word? And what they did in changing the one word is it used to say premillennial. So they took a... It was... In 05, they took out imminence. In 2019, they changed premillennial to glorious. So that word glorious used to be personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and premillennial is a very specific view on eschatology that believes, the rapture is going to come first, and then there's going to be the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and, you know, it takes very literally what we read in Revelation, towards the end of Revelation. That's a very specific, but there's amillennial, there's postmillennial, there's really smart, good people who have believed other things. So really, in my view, to have the word premillennial was kind of uncharacteristic for the free church. So they said, you know, we're going to just make this one change. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We're not going to take a stand on when or how it's going to happen. He says, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. So that's Article 9, and then there's 10 articles. Article 10 is this, on response and eternal destiny. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus. Condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, right? And every word in here is like pregnant with meaning. Eternal conscious punishment, right? That's a harsh, terrible thing that we believe the Bible teaches. But it's in there. And the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. So those are the two articles of our doctrinal statement that relate to eschatology. So does anybody have any questions about those? Really?
Does the dead bodily be raised have anything to do with cremation?
I don't believe so. Some pastors would tell you that cremation is no good. I think whether you're cremated or not, your body's going to decay and come apart. And whether that goes through a process of fire or just natural decay, like it's not going to be there. So what is God going to do? He's going to this is amazing. He's going to reform our bodies on that day. Like my friend, the guy who had the premillennial, postmillennial, or pre-trib, mid-trib, he contracted a terrible disease. He died a few years ago. He's buried in Chamberlain, South Dakota. I don't know if you've been there, but he's buried on a hillside there, actually in Owakoma. And I remember I did his graveside, and I said, 1 Corinthians 15, you know what it says? when Jesus comes back, his body's going to leap out of that grave. And I believe that's whether he was cremated or whether he was buried. You know, that our God is certainly able to reconstitute the bodies that he's made once again. So that's what I would say to that. But that would be not an absolute. That would be more of a conviction, if that makes sense. So, and good people can disagree on that. Yeah. I don't know about the imminent. I wasn't here for that. But I think there was the sense that there was pastors within the Free Church, good pastors, and they were wrestling with this. You know, is it really premillennial? Are we sure about this? You know, they think, well, I see it more like in an amillennial kind of context. And so they were wanting to make room for, you know, okay. Thanks, Matt. I didn't go to Trinity. I'm a Dallas guy. So I'll tell you, Dallas Seminary, where I went, is known for a very specific view. Like, that's the one thing they're known for, a very specific view on eschatology. That's what we're known for. Oh, you're a dispensationalist. Okay. We'll talk about that later. Any other questions? So the question was, am I a dispensationalist? Yes. I would say I am. And I can explain that at a later time. After I come back from Colorado. No. So dispensationalism is one way of looking. So probably the eschatology that many of us are familiar with is from a dispensationalist framework. Like the tribulation, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, the Left Behind series that was referenced, that's written from like a dispensational kind of framework. Here's the big question with dispensationalism, or what's called the opposite, or the other side would be like covenantal. The big question is this: what happens to Israel? Okay? That's the question that divides. On one side, dispensationalists, they say this. They say, God made certain promises to Israel. Since God is faithful and true, he's going to keep those promises. Okay? And we have good reason to think that. We think we're right. Until the cows come home. Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay? On the other side, there's people who say, wait. There's stuff in the New Testament that seems to like hint at that maybe the church, in a spiritual fashion, has replaced Israel in the plan of and purpose of God. And really good, smart people think that. They just don't go to Dallas. No, some of them do. Some of them do. So I would say yes, I would lean that direction. But again, I think that would not be an absolute. That would be a conviction, if that makes sense. I want to touch on this because this is the context of the whole thing. I actually was looking into making a shirt that said this so I could get one for myself and wear it today, but I was busy and I didn't get it done. Because here's what I want you to know. If you study eschatology and you don't have hope, you're doing it wrong. So if you study eschatology and you come up with, like, well, this stuff is kind of crazy. And I remember when I was a kid and our Sunday school teacher would be like, hey, what do you want to study? We're like, Revelation! We want to study Revelation, or the book of Judges. It was always one of those two. Revelation or Judges, they're awesome. Everybody dies. This is great. But you read that and there's like, it's like, okay, there's this pestilence and there's these things and there's demons let loose and there's like, okay, so there's some scary content in there. But on the whole, if you look at it and study it and you don't come away with hope, you're missing something.
Can you define hope?
Can I define hope?
Can you define hope as Pastor Seth?
As Pastor Seth. That's a great question. I don't have a slide for it. I don't have a slide for it, but this is what I'd say. I'd say hope is confidence in positive things, good things to come in the future based on what God has said in his word. Does that work? I didn't wordsmith that, but if I was to sit down and write it, I don't know if I'd write it quite like that, but it has those ideas, like, that in the end, right?
So what it's, you believe in and what you cannot see at this moment.
Yeah. Yeah. In the positive direction. So here's what I want to end with today. This. Because as I was looking at Daniel, and part of the reason I want to look at Daniel this summer is I feel like there's a sense in the church in America, it's like, we just lost. The other side has won. Evil's running rampant. It's over. And I feel that in my own heart at some points. But I want us to remember this verse. Because this is Jesus right after Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says this. I mean, this is just fabulous. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And then he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when I read, like, the stuff I read and listen to the stuff I listen to, which is probably the same of you, as many of you, like, I need this. The promise that whatever's going on, and it looks crazy out there. There's some crazy stuff. We live in a really liberal state. I don't know if you knew that. But here's what the man himself said. I will build my church. And at the end of the day, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's, like, behind that is this eschatological understanding, which is our God is bigger and sovereign. And even though it looks crazy right now, he's going to take care of this. And he's going to work out his plan. Okay? So that's the last thing I want to leave you with this morning. Matt will be back with you because next week, one of my contentions, and we're going to walk through, every New Testament author talks about eschatology and does it in a hopeful way. So that's what we're going to look at next week when I'm in Colorado. So any final questions? Yes?
Where can we get the slides? There's just a lot of meaty stuff in here.
You want my slides? We could make them available to you. Yeah, we could email them out or something. I don't know. Can we do? Yeah. Yeah, we can do, we'll figure something out. I don't know. I honestly thought 5 people were going to come. So yeah. Sorry, Audrey. I can't hear you.
I just have a question, yeah, about this article 10. Or maybe it was a different.
That one. Like, I just have a question about how it says the eternal conscious punishment.
Yeah.
And I don't have, like, a strong opinion or anything. I just remember reading, I think, in Revelation about, like, I thought it said that God will erase, like, our memory of the unsaved. And, like, I just remember thinking that was kind of comforting because, like, there's so many people that, you know, that we love probably that have died unsaved. And
yeah,
just that's what I thought when I read that. So then it was interesting when I read, like, the eternal conscious punishment.
Yeah, well, that there's several views. What you're talking about is called annihilationism, like that maybe people are punished for a time, and then they're just no more. The free church, and I would say what Orthodox Christianity teaches is, I mean, Jesus says very clearly it several times in the Gospels, you see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there's final punishment, and, I mean, it's possible, it's not revealed to us that they will be annihilated. That's just not what is revealed in the scripture. So that's why this is so terrible. Eternal conscious punishment is a horrible, horrible fate. Yeah, it's terrible. And it's why it's one of the reasons we should want to share the gospel with people who've never heard, right? It's one of the reasons we send missionaries around the world, because eternal punishment is awful.
Are you going to be back in 2 weeks?
I'll be back in 2 weeks, yeah.
I apologize in advance, but...
Oh, golly. We do not have a stand on that. That would be not absolute. I wouldn't even put that at a conviction. That could be like in an opinion or a question. So we don't. We do not have a stand on extraterrestrials. No, that's an interesting point. Like people were talking about it. Like I'm not sure. You know, I don't know what I think. But yeah, Rich. Yeah, like, yeah, this is where, like, so here's what we believe. We believe in eternal conscious punishment, okay? We also believe that Revelation 20:21 says there's going to be no pain, no crying, no tears, right? For the former things have passed away. How do you put those two things together, right? That's not a absolute, how we put those two things together. It's probably a conviction or an opinion, okay? How we put those two things together. But the Bible, I think, pretty clearly teaches eternal conscious punishment and it teaches eternal bliss for the believer. How do you put those together when it could be people that we know and love who are experiencing eternal conscious punishment? How do we have bliss if that's true? We have to go, but I appreciate it. I'd love to talk more. Let me pray, and because we have a service coming in 12 minutes. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for these people. Thank you that you've revealed yourself so well, what we need to know. I pray that you would help us to be full of hope, full of joy, and full of peace, Lord, as a result of thinking about what you're going to do someday. We thank you. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.